I assume that everyone here this morning is familiar with the TV game show Jeopardy. It has been on for a long time. And I'll bet you there's a couple of things those of generations that are younger than me probably don't know about it. Brad, I know you're a TV guru. See if I can quiz you and see how well you do. The first time that Jeopardy was on TV, approximately what time did it come on during the day? Yeah, you may ask Dean. That's a different game show. Well, that's not too far from correct. It was around noontime. It was a daytime program. It came on, it aired, the first airing of Jeopardy was March the 30th, 1964. And the original host was not Alex Trebek, but Art Fleming. Some of you will remember that. But it lasted for a number of years, and then NBC, which produced the program, canceled it. And a little bit later, they brought it back, the new Jeopardy. And after a number of years, they canceled it again. It then went into syndication. And in 1984, Alex Trebek took over, and it became a nighttime program and has been running over 6,000 times since 1984. This past year, TV Guide claimed it was the number one game show of all time. But you know how the game is played. The contestants ask questions given in response to given answers that have various money amounts associated with them. That's round one, that's Jeopardy, and then round two is double Jeopardy, where the money amounts double. And then you get to the end of the game, it's called Final Jeopardy. And in reality, the game is either won or lost in Final Jeopardy. It really doesn't matter too much how well or how poorly you do in the first two rounds. Theoretically speaking, as long as you have answered one question correctly and have a positive amount of money, the opportunity exists that you can win, because you can wager everything that you want, and if the other contestants wager everything that they've won and get the wrong question and you get the right one, you win. So it really comes down to Final Jeopardy. That determines who wins and who doesn't win. Well, about 2,000 years ago, long before Alex Trebek and Art Fleming, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians were kind of playing a game of Jeopardy with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had come to quiz him, to ask him a number of questions. First, about paying tribute to Caesar, whether that was the right thing to do or not. Secondly, about a woman who had been married to a Jewish man who died, and then his brother married her, and so on and so forth, seven times through seven brothers, and in the resurrection, whose husband she would be, or whose wife she would be. And then the third question was of the 613 different commandments found in the Old Testament, which was the greatest. In each of these rounds of questioning, the Lord Jesus answered correctly. But now he turns the tables, and he gives them the opportunity to answer a question in what I'm going to call Final Jeopardy. If you will, turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 22. And I want to begin reading at verse 41 through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. And the question is this: while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, I want you to notice the question very carefully. The question is, "What think ye of Christ?" That's part A of it. The word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which literally means the anointed one. It has in its basic interpretation, at least in the Jewish concept, of the Messiahship of Israel. But it is not limited to just Israel's Messiah. In the Old Testament economy, there were three offices that men entering into would be anointed for. The king was anointed king, and that ultimately would be Israel's Messiah. But the priest was anointed as a priest when he began his priestly ministry, and also a prophet was anointed when he began his prophetic ministry. Three various offices, each with an anointing associated with them at the very onset of their ministry. By the by, when you hear today these characters on TV saying we need a fresh anointing, there was no such thing as a fresh anointing in Old Testament times. There was a singular anointing. It was a commissioning to a ministry, and with that commissioning there was a transfer, if you will, of power or authority to conduct it. What we need is not a new anointing. We just probably need a revival of hearts more than anything else. But nonetheless, this anointed one, this Christos, the Christ, would refer to one person who would incorporate all three offices. And Jesus is asking the question, what do you know about him? What do you think about the anointed one? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. And they were absolutely correct. You would notice here, or notice what's not here, that it doesn't seem like they had to ponder the question at all. It seems like this is something that they knew quickly and could answer with certainty, and I think that's true. The reason they were able to do that is they were quite familiar with an Old Testament verse of Scripture found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It is what's known as part of the Davidic covenant. David had settled the kingdom. He was the king, gotten things under control, and one of the first items of business that he wanted to do, now that everything's kind of settled down, is build a house for his God. A very noble aspiration, just one problem with it. It wasn't in the will of God for him to do. God stirred up the prophet Nathan and said, I want you to go to David and I want you to tell him that's not my will for him to do, which Nathan did. He comes to David and he said, this is not the will, but I do have a promise for you. When thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Now we know that this has reference here to Solomon. Solomon was the son of David who succeeded him. And Solomon was the one who constructed the temple in Jerusalem. So that was fulfilled there. But notice the next part. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Did Solomon do that? The answer is no. Let me give you a little family tree of David and Bathsheba. They had a son. His name was Solomon. Solomon had a son. His name was Rehoboam. And he had a son by the name of Abijah. And in order to save a little time here, there's the rest of the family tree. 400 years of history, approximately, all the way down to a man by the name of Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was a wicked ruler. He was a descendant of David through Solomon, but he certainly did not have the faith of his forefathers. He was an unbeliever. He was a very wicked king. Basically, the whole nation had gone down the tubes by then, and God said, okay, that's it. And he raises up the prophet Jeremiah and says this, thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, Jehoiachin had children, sons. But none of them ever got to sit upon the throne of David. They were all taken away into captivity into Babylon, and that line comes to an end here. So we have a problem. It's a real problem. Now we're going to have sons, and over the course of time, one of those sons is going to be a pretty well-known person. Anyone want to guess? Man by the name of Joseph. But Joseph never sat upon the throne of his father David. We go back and we have this promise here. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, that can't be Solomon. That has to be somebody else in the line of David. Well, fortunately, Solomon was not the only son that David had. In fact, him and Bathsheba had another son by the name of Nathan. And in order to save a little bit of time of about 1,000 years of history, Nathan, in the course of time, had a son by the name of Heli. Now, this is the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, but we'll just call him a son at this point. Scripture does that. Heli was a person who had no sons. But fortunately, the Mosaic law said that if a man died without having sons, his inheritance could then pass to his daughters. So that when their daughters then married within the tribe, they could pass that inheritance on. Well, Heli had a daughter whose name was Mary. Isn't that interesting? And Mary had a son. Guess who? We go back to this prophecy that was given. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That was fulfilled. Not through Solomon, but through Nathan, on down through Christ. He was the physical descendant of David. Now I have to go ahead here a little bit. Hold on. There we go. They say on him, he's the son of David. Well, you got that one right. You go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you'll find there that it says he's going to be the son of David. Good one. Oh, forgot to tell you, it's a two-part question. The Lord said unto my, verse 43, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Now I want you to look at this quotation. It's from Psalm 110 and it's the first verse there. The Lord said unto my Lord, look at that very closely, if you will. There's a subtle difference between the first word that's translated Lord and the second time the word Lord appears. You'll notice the first time you have the words or the letters all in capitals, capital L, and then the small capitals ORD. The second time you have a capital L, but it's all lowercase with the ORD. Most Bibles do a good job in differentiating these two words because they translate two different names of God in the Hebrew. When you have all capitals, such as the first Lord that's there, it's a translation of the Hebrew name Jehovah. When you have a capital L and lowercase letters, it's a translation of the Hebrew name Adonai. So literally this reads, the Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand. Well, what's the significance of that? Names mean something. I have a couple of different names that you refer to me by. My given name is Paul. That's what my parents named me at my birth. Names in biblical times were given to the child based upon a quality or characteristic that they either thought would be or that they hoped would be in that person. Do you know what the name Paul means? means little. Parents didn't get that one right, did they? My dad was 6'2", my mom's 5'10". What are the odds that I'd beat little? Not too great. The name Jehovah was the name, the given name, if you will, of God. His personal name. It had the idea of one who was self-existent, the one who declared himself to the world around him, the God who was a covenant-keeping God. In Isaiah chapter 42, you have this: I am Jehovah, that is my name. Some of you will refer to me as Pastor. If you say, hey, Pastor, I'll turn. That's not my given name, that's a title that's given to me. Sometimes you will refer to me as Pastor Paul, and you'll use the title and the given name. And sometimes the names of God are used in conjunction like that. Well, Adonai is more of a title that is used as a name of God. The word Adonai oftentimes is translated by the word master. It has the idea of one who is in authority, one who has a rank above somebody else. It's used over 300 times in the Old Testament referring to God, but it's also used in, oftentimes in man's relationship to man, and it's to show this rank of authority. For example, Genesis chapter 18, Sarah laughed within herself saying, after I am waxed old shall I have pleasure, my Lord. By the way, my wife makes note of this all the time. When she called Abraham Lord, it was with a lowercase L. And the King James does a good job here. This is the word Adonai, but when it's used in relationship of a man to a man, it's always lowercase. When it's used in relationship to God, the L becomes capitalized. But here, she calls Abraham Adonai. And why is that? Well, in the constituted authority of the home, the husband was to be the head of the house. Doesn't mean anything as far as quality of person or anything along those lines, just that the economic way that God determined the house to be run, man head, wife second, children afterwards. And Sarah called Abraham Adonai. It's used over in Genesis chapter 30 with the relationship between Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older of the two twins, Jacob the younger one. Even though Jacob had obtained the birthright, he was still the younger son. And he calls Esau here Lord, Adonai, simply because he's older. He's the firstborn. And that was a title of respect. So this word Adonai has the idea of one being in authority. Now here's where it gets fun. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of Jehovah, very good, all capital letters, came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Jehovah is speaking to Abraham. And Abram said, Adonai Elohim. Here's a compound name of God. Elohim is always translated God. It usually refers to the power of God. In the beginning, God created. Well, that was a display of power. Abram said, speaking to Jehovah, Adonai. In other words, then, Jehovah is Adonai. Adonai is God. Now we go back to what's written here. Jehovah said to Adonai, sit thou on my right hand. He's not talking to himself. But yet we have God speaking with God. How then doth David call him Lord? Wait a minute. Adonai, and notice that this is capital L, lowercase letters.
How then does David call him one who is in charge, one given authority, one who is a master? For who could that be? David was the king. Who's greater than the king? No one on earth, only God in heaven. What Jesus is saying, then, is that the one who is the son of David physically is also deity. You have perfect humanity and undiminished deity in one person. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? How in the world can you get physical generation bound through the lines and yet have undiminished deity? Do you know the only way that that could come about is through a virgin birth? For you see, if Jesus had been the son of Joseph, he would have inherited the sin of Joseph. Sin is always passed down in scriptures through the males. For by one man sin entered into the world. It was Eve who sinned first, and then she gave to her husband, and he did eat also, and they both partook. But she was the first one to sin. Yet it was sin that came into the world through Adam. And that's why Jesus being born of a virgin bypassed the sin nature. He could be perfect humanity and undiminished deity. Well, what's so big about that? What's so necessary about that? Well, remember what these Pharisees are plotting to do. They're plotting to crucify Jesus. Why? Because they didn't like who he claimed to be. And what's really interesting about this is that they could have gone back to the records in the temple and said, let's look up the genie. Oh, wait a minute. Ugh. He's the son of Nathan. That puts him in line to be Israel's Messiah. But Israel's Messiah is not just a human being, he is also God. Guys, do you realize we're trying to kill God? And you think if they were thinking, they would say, we can't do that. And that's the purpose of Jesus' question. Do you realize who I am and what you're about to do and what I've come to do for you? I am perfect humanity and undiminished deity. And the reason that is necessary is because not only am I the political king, not only am I the philosophical Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the prophet, but he was also the anointed priest. And what does a priest do? A priest brings people into a right relationship with a holy God. And in order to do that, he had to be perfect humanity and undiminished deity. For you see, if he wasn't perfect humanity, he couldn't identify with you and I. That's the reason the Old Testament sacrifices of all the different animals were only temporary. They couldn't identify with genuine humanity. They were just this will hold us for a moment until the right sacrifice, the Lamb of God, comes. And when the Lamb of God comes, he shall take away the sin of the world. Well, in order to take away the sin of the world, one would have to be infinite. Now, the only thing about me that's infinite is my hunger.
after that, I come up really short. That's the only thing about Paul Little that was right. Jesus being undiminished deity, when he died, he could bear the sins of man because he was a man. But being God, he could give infinite expression to that and die for not just one, but the sins of the whole world. And the problem with the dying was it wasn't just a moment in time, but an eternal death. And being the eternal Son of God, he could give eternal quality to that death. And therefore be not only the Messiah, not only the prophet, but the priest. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? You've got to answer that question. And it's like final jeopardy. You may have messed up on the first couple of rounds, but you get this one right, and you win the game. You may have done great on the first couple of rounds, but get this one wrong, and you lose. Well, you would think the world would say we better get this one right. And most of the world today would have the right answer for this question. Wouldn't you think that? Wouldn't you hope that? Did a little compilation of what the various religions teach about the person of Jesus Christ. Start with Buddhism. That's one of the oldest religions known to man. Buddhism does not believe in a personal deity. There is no God. Jesus was just an enlightened man. Jesus found out how the universe operated, and he lived his life according to how law works. And consequently, because he figured things out, he became enlightened. But there is no real God. So he's not the undiminished deity and perfect humanity. He was just humanity that pretty much became perfect, and that's it. Well, that doesn't work. How about Hinduism? Hinduism does not believe in a singular personal deity. There are thousands, if not millions, of God in Hinduism. Jesus was a man who realized his God consciousness. He goes a little bit farther than Buddhism, but that he becomes enlightened. He actually becomes God. It's kind of this idea that there's a spark of divinity in all of us, and all you have to do is fan the spark until it becomes a flame. Basically, that's what Jesus did. And consequently, everybody can become gods. Well, that doesn't work. How about Gnosticism? Now, there's not too many Gnostics around anymore. But Gnosticism was becoming pretty popular around 100 A.D. The Gnostics believed in the deity of Christ, but denied his genuine humanity. For the Gnostics, the idea of anything being fleshly was associated with sin, and if Jesus had real flesh, then he was sinful. Well, that denies the virgin birth. And they believed that he was really God, but his body was only an apparition. And if that's the case, then he really could not take his sins and our sins into his body, and therefore he really didn't die for us, because God doesn't die. Humans do. So that doesn't work. What about Islam? Islam believes in the humanity of Jesus, but regards him as only one of the prophets. A good man with some good teaching, but just one of the prophets, not God. That doesn't work. What about Mormonism? This one's fun. Mormonism believes that Jesus was a created spirit child who became human and then God by obedience to the Father. Mormons believe in a doctrine called eternal progression. And that doctrine is this. You have a God who creates spirit children. And spirit children become human. And when they become human, if they do well, they can become gods and then reproduce more spirit children in the next world. And the cycle just goes on and on and on. So Mormonism teaches that Jehovah
created a couple of spirit children, one of them being Jesus, the other being Lucifer, believe it or not. Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. Jesus did well. Lucifer didn't. Jesus went on to become a god. Lucifer didn't. And consequently, for Mormonism, everything is bound in what you do. But Jesus was not the eternal God. He was just a spirit child who became a human being, who really did good and consequently became God. And you know what? You can do the same. That doesn't work. How about Jehovah's Witnesses? Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was the highest created being by God, the Father, who became human with God-like qualities but was not God. He was, in the beginning, God created. Well, He created then Jesus Christ. And in time, Jesus Christ became human. But that's it. All the while, He was God-like, but never God. Well, if that's the case, then when He died on Calvary's cross, He could not satisfy the requirements of God. That doesn't work. What about liberal Protestantism? I've got some quotes here. Liberal Protestantism today differentiates between Jesus, the historical figure, and the Christ of Scripture. Jesus was a real person who was a good moral teacher. The term Christ, however, to them was a fictitious title given to Him by His disciples, making Him to be something that He really wasn't. Not all in Protestantism today hold to these things. But listen to what some of the prominent people in some of these prominent organizations believe. A man by the name of N.T. Wright wrote a collection of books called A New Perspective on Jesus. He's an Anglican. Became very popular, very influential in all the mainline denominations. And I'm going to quote what he said. "My problem with proofs of divinity is that all too often when people have spoken or written like that, it isn't entirely clear that they have the right God in mind. What seems to be proved is a semi-deist type of Christianity, the type of thing a lot of Christians in the 18th century and many since then have thought that they should be defending. In this sort of Christianity, God is in heaven and sends His divine second self, His Son, to demonstrate His divinity so that people would worship Him, be saved by His cross, and return with Him to heaven." Now, I don't know about you. I kind of like that one, don't you? But Wright goes on, and he says, that's not right. And he's corrected these errors by his own reinterpretation of the person of Jesus Christ. He says, "Instead, I suggest that we think historically about a young Jew possessed of a desperately risky, indeed apparently crazy vocation, riding into Jerusalem in tears, denouncing the temple and dying on a Roman cross, and that we somehow allow our meaning for the word God to be recentered around that point." All he sees is a historical human being in Christ, not God. Episcopal Bishop James Pike said this, "Religious myth is one of the avenues of faith and has an important place in the communication of the gospel." And he spoke of the myth of the Garden of Eden and the myth of the virgin birth. What he is saying is when you go into Scripture and you read all these various stories that are in there, like the Garden of Eden and the virgin birth and the crossing of the Red Sea, they're all fairy tales. They never happened. Jesus healing the blind and you know, making the walk to or the lame to walk and raising the dead, that never happened. That's a myth. But they help us to understand the gospel.
which I'm not sure what it is. But then he said this, I have abandoned ship on the doctrine of the Trinity. I have jettisoned the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That doesn't work. A writer from the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. Now, you may not be familiar with them. The Cooperative Baptist Fellowship is the group that has broken away from the Southern Baptist Convention. Over the years, the Southern Baptist Convention was drifting towards liberalism. In the last decade or so, they have come back to their historical biblical roots. A man by the name of Albert Moeller is now the chief, and he's doing well. I'd like to see him do a little bit better, but he's doing well. Nonetheless, those in the group said, well, we're not interested in being biblically accurate. We don't like this antiquated theology. And this one fellow wrote, I find from pastors a greater and greater reluctance to preach from the Gospel of John, which used to be the greatest pleasure for most preachers because John was so assertive about the incarnation and role of Christ. He said, now I find a tendency to go back to Mark and Matthew and Luke to see more of the human side of Jesus, who was anointed at the time of his baptism to be the Savior of Israel, but not necessarily to be the pre-existent one that we find in John. In other words, I don't like what John teaches, so we're not going to preach from that one anymore because, well, if you believe John, he was pre-existent. We don't believe that anymore. Then the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is willing to concede that the doctrine of Jesus' deity is not taught in the Bible, but that it was a doctrine developed by early Christians in order to honor Jesus. On this point, the ELCA textbook says, and I quote, the notion of the pre-existent Son of God becoming a human being in the womb of a virgin and then returning to his heavenly home is bound up with the mythological picture of the world that clashes with our modern scientific worldview. Science is more accurate than God. It goes on to say, the pre-existence of Christ is an integral part of the myth of the incarnation. We have to realize that when ELCA theologians talk about Jesus being God, do they not really mean that Jesus was and is the true God from all eternity? They only mean that he is given the name of God in order to honor him. Oh, isn't that nice? And liberal Protestantism denies what's necessary in order to be saved. But Scripture declares that Jesus was undiminished deity in genuine humanity, that he could go to the cross and bear in his real body man's sin and die, and being God, give eternal significance. Oh, by the way, he is called the Christ, not a Christ. For you see, there is salvation in none other but him. My friend, this morning, you are facing final jeopardy. Doesn't really matter how well you've done up to this point in time or how poorly you've done. But the question is, what think ye of Christ? You get that answer right, eternity is yours. Get it wrong, oh, eternity will still be yours. But it'll be an eternity of torment. You have 30 seconds to write your question. Let's pray. Father, while we might make the analogy, life is not a game.
It's serious business. And when it's all said and done, it comes down to this question: what do we think about Jesus Christ? Unfortunately, as I've shown in these quotations, many recognize him as a good person, but deny his deity. Some even recognize his deity, but deny his humanity. But unless he is seen as both, he cannot be the Messiah. He cannot be the prophet. He cannot be the priest. And therefore, we cannot be ones who spend eternity with you. But we thank you that through a miracle, nearly 2,000 years ago, he came into the womb of this little virgin girl, the great-great-great-great-granddaughter of Nathan, the son of David and Bathsheba, and was qualified to be the son that would sit upon the throne. But his undiminished deity, he's the one who was able to give his life for us on Calvary's cross and bear our sins, pay with his blood. Father, if there's one here this morning who has never trusted in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but is trusting in their own goodness, in their reception of some ritual or religious rite, but not trusting in Calvary, may they recognize right now that in the time that's before us, there's still opportunity to come out as a victor, an overcomer. In analogous words, a winner of the game. That they might trust right now, just in simple words, Lord, here am I, a sinner that's worthy of death, eternal death, but one who trusts Jesus Christ to be Savior and Lord. Might they find the joy of knowing Christ and having eternal life. Do a miraculous work in our midst today as we consider the miraculous work that was done 2,000 years ago. For the glory of God, I pray in that precious name of Christ.